He has worked through individuals. People like Moses and David and Samuel and Samson. He has worked through nations like the nation of Israel as he raised them up in the context of bondage and slavery ultimately in Egypt. He's worked through even godless nations like the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. He's worked through Persia. He's worked through Rome. God has chosen to work through nations at times, and he's chosen to work through individual groups of people as well. And however, the focus of his present work in the world right now is not national. His focus is international, and it's a focus on what Jesus said he came to do, and that was he came ultimately after his death, burial, and resurrection to gather a group of people together in his name, under his headship, him being the foundation, and he came to birth what he called the church. And so the church of Jesus Christ is the center, if you like, the community through which Jesus himself, who is seated in heaven, who indwells us by the Spirit of God, is now working into this world. The church is to be a city set on a hill, shining out the glories and the beauties of the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing good works, manifesting love one to another so that the world might know that we are his disciples. They might see something radically different about us as a group of people. The church are those who are what are known as the firstborn, if you like, of the saints. We are the ones that God has chosen. We have been called to be his bride. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of death, "will not prevail against it." However, ever since Constantine, 313 AD, ever since he legalized Christianity with the Edict of Milan, where he said that the church, that Rome, the nation of Rome, was now to be a Christian nation, ever since that time, the concept or the term church has come to mean in the minds of people structure, power, and establishment apart from the people of God. And that is contrary, totally contrary, to what we have been studying on this subject, the church. And so as a result, for many churches, something that you go to. We go to church on Sunday morning rather than something that we are called to be. We are the church. We don't go to church. We go to a building in Hickman and we gather together as a church inside that building. And I trust you understand that. I trust there's no one here this morning who thinks that there's something very special about this building, apart from the fact it's a historical building, and apart from the fact that it's a beautiful architectural design and all of that stuff, but there's nothing spiritual about this building other than you. You and I are what make this church spiritual. And so the goal of my series, which I have titled, "What is the Church?" and I think this is the third sermon in the series, is that we might better understand who we are called to be. Now, we've been doing this by considering together biblical metaphors that are used to describe the church. Now, remember that a metaphor is simply an expression that defines something using another object with similar characteristics. And we use metaphors so that we might more clearly get a definition or a description. It's more an adjectival kind of approach to understanding something. We can call it the church and stop there, or we can say, well, the church is likened unto, and then we use a metaphor. It's likened unto a bride. It's likened unto a kingdom. It's likened unto a mystery. It's likened unto a body, the human body. It's likened unto a temple, a glorious temple. It's likened unto a priesthood. These are all metaphors that over the last couple of sermons on the church we have considered. And so again, I want you to join with me this morning as we again go to the Word of God and consider three more descriptive pictures of the church, three more metaphors or descriptive pictures of the church. The first this morning, and I want you to turn with me here to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. This is where we find both the first and the second metaphor we want to look at this morning. Let's go back to verse 14 for context. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy has been sent to Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, Timothy was to go and to establish leaders in that church and to pastor and to shepherd that church. And in the process, Paul wrote to Timothy a couple of very important letters, and in there gave him much information so that he might understand how to fulfill his responsibility. Listen to what he says in verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, and here's the purpose for why he's writing, in case I am delayed, I write for the purpose that, or so that, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Verse 16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, speaking of Jesus, was vindicated in the spirit, was seen by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So what Paul is doing here is he's explaining to Timothy and giving him instructions that in case he is delayed, that Timothy might know how he should conduct himself in what he calls the household of God. So the first metaphor we see there is this descriptive phrase, the household of God. I want to consider that this morning. What did Paul mean when he talked about the household of God? In fact, the household which really belongs to God. Well, the Greek word for household is oikos. And it can mean a dwelling place of an immediate family, an immediate family. So it can mean a house as in a literal physical house, or it can mean those who dwell in that house. And I believe that that as Paul is using this word here, he's using it in its fullest expression. He's really trying to capture both the concept of the structure itself and those who dwell in it. This is the idea here. We understand from this imagery that the church is a place of order and of discipline in the context of personal relationships. Why? Because every household that exists has some structure. It may not be written down, it may not be verbalized very often, it may be a very poor structure, but you have to have structure in order to function as a household of people. And so Paul is trying to get us to think of the household of God as this body of people that are gathered together, and there's structure in this living organism of people in whom God dwells. Paul, speaking of the church being a dwelling place, says to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 2:22, he says, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So God literally dwells inside the structure of the church. And remember, the church is not the building, but us. We've already talked about within the church there are different functions and there are different levels of function within the church. There are, like a body, there are hands and there are feet and there are eyes and there are legs and there are ears and there are blood systems and nervous systems and the skeletal structure. And every local church is made up into a structure, and you're part of that structure. And if you are a bone and you are a weak bone, then your weakness in the structure affects every other part of that structure around you. And yet God, knowing our weaknesses and knowing our sin as Christians and knowing the fact that we fall short, has chosen to make himself known and to dwell in us in such a way that this church is known as the church of the living God. And you say, well, what's so special about that? Well, let me tell you. Every other god that is worshipped in this world is dead. Every other god that is an idol fashioned by men's hands or by the figment of men's imaginations, they worship and honor gods that are simply dead. Now, you don't have to have a little Buddha, a wooden or a brass or a bronze or a gold Buddha sitting at your back door that you bow down to be an idolater. You don't have to have that. You can be an idolater by simply fashioning in your mind an image of God that is not the God, the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God of this book. And so sadly to say, in our generation, there are many idolaters within and under the banner of the Church of the Living God. And they sit in our midst, worshiping a God that is different than the Scriptures. And that's one of the reasons why at Hickman Church we strive to study and teach the Scriptures. We want this church, we want you as individuals to be edified and to be built up in your knowledge and your understanding of God and of who you are in God, so that you can be effective in your witness and your testimony, and that as a church we can be effective in our witness and in our testimony. And that we're not just some stray bunch of raggedy tag people that come from everywhere around here in Hickman and somehow just plonk ourselves here on a Sunday, but rather that we are a cohesive whole with order and structure under the headship of Christ, under eldership, under deacons, and we are moving and working within the ministries and the giftings that God has given to us to reach out and to evangelize the lost and to build one another up in the faith. That's what the church is about. If that's not your view of the church, if you don't understand the church in that way, then you don't have a biblical understanding. You are the household of God. God dwells in us. And there's a special presence, if you like, of God when we bring our giftedness together and corporately move and work and do things together, whether it be evangelizing on the street down there in Hickman during Heritage Day, whether it be coming together at a memorial service and supporting one another and providing food and comfort and words of encouragement and prayers and someone reading the Scriptures and cards and all of those things that make up church life. There is no one of us, there is not one of us here this morning who can do all of those things effectively. That's why we need the church. Do you understand? Nod if you understand that. Do you understand that? You are needed in this body. Some people come and say, well, you know, the church, all the work in the church is really the responsibility of the pastor. No, it's not. I've said this before, and I'll say it again here because it's in the context of what the church is about. You're the guys that are on the stage, not me. I'm in the wings. All I'm doing is calling out the lines and helping you remember how you should live and how you should act on the stage of life. That's all I'm doing. That's my responsibility. Your responsibility is to act out on the stage of life and to do the good deeds which God has prepared beforehand for you to do, that you might walk in them this week as you serve God. Now again, we've talked about this before, and people say, well, you know, I don't need to go down to Hickman Church and listen to Andy Woodfield. No, you don't. You definitely don't. You could go somewhere else. Right? You can choose where you go. I understand that. But some people say, I don't even need to go to a church. I just turn on TV in the morning, watch a show on TV, I listen to CDs during the week. That's it. That's my church. My church. In fact, that's what people say. Years ago, I went to the Crystal Cathedral on a tour around the Crystal Cathedral. And during that tour, this woman who was leading the group, about 20 of us, was boasting of the membership of the Crystal Cathedral. And she was boasting of numbers like 33,000 people were members of this church. And we were going along and we got to the main auditorium. And we walked into the main auditorium. And I'm thinking, wow, 30,000 members, you got to have a pretty big auditorium. 22,000 square feet is not going to be enough to seat 30,000 people, right? And I'm thinking, you know, stadium, you've got to have a reasonable size stadium. So walk in there, and I look at the building, and I've been, you know, fellowshipping at Grace Community Church. Their building holds about 1,700, I think, maybe a little more than that. No, I'm wrong there, 2,700, nearly 3,000 people. Their building holds that many people. So I'm looking at this building. I think, well, it was about half the size of Grace Community Church. Huh. It's about 1,500 seats here. So I asked the lady, I said, how many seats are there in this auditorium? She said, 1,500. I said, well, that's really interesting. So how many services do you have on a Sunday in order to minister to the 30,000 members that you have? Guess what she said? She said, oh, we only have one service on a Sunday. And I said, well, how do you minister to 30,000 members? How's the Word of God preached? Oh, well, it's international. You know, it's TV and, you know, people. The 30,000 members are not people that come here. They're people that are all over the world. You can't be a member of a local church and not attend it. That's stupidity. Right? How can you be? I mean, that would be like you having a hand in New Zealand, having a leg in America, having your liver in England. I don't know why I chose liver, but liver in England, and your kidneys in South America. And saying, whoa, you know, look at my body. No, a local church is made up of people who come in the universal church. I understand that. There is a universal church, but that's Jesus' church. That's not Crystal Cathedral. That's not Hickman. The universal church is made up of every human being who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ anywhere on this globe. But the local church is the church that's made up of members, people who have committed themselves firstly to Jesus Christ and belong to the universal church, and then have come and under the structure that God has given us in the scriptures of elders and deacons and members, they are gathered together and there they fellowship and they are a witness and testimony to the Lord. That's what a household is. When I say to you guys on a Sunday night, open home at the Woodfields, come on back to the house, right? You understand that there's a structure. It's on a street. You know how to drive there. If you don't, you can come and get directions. And you know that there's going to be something happening there, right? It's a household. Again, if I said I had a house, literally, and the roof was in New Zealand, and the walls were down here in River Point, but the foundation was on the East Coast in Florida, and the doors were all in England. I don't know why I chose doors in England, but there we go. Right? And I invited you back to my house, where would you go? And you know, some Christians are like that. They don't know where they go. They don't know where to go. They don't know where they belong. They don't know what house to go to. And so they hop around from church to church to church to church. By the way, if you're a visitor here this morning, this is the first time here, I am not pointing my finger at you, right? If you are convicted, that's the Spirit of God, right? If you are looking, as you'll learn a little later on here, for a good church, then I trust you've found one. When you find a God-given church, don't leave it. Plant your feet firmly and serve God in that church until God moves you on. And you say, well, how's God going to move me on? Very easily. I'm in America right now by the power of God and the sovereignty of God, not by human choice. I had no intention of being here in Hickman, right? Was not. I mean, I didn't, at 13 years of age, I didn't have an epiphany and go, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for writing that on the wall. Hickman Church is where you're going to serve God for the rest of your life. Had that happened, I don't know what I would have done. I couldn't have even found it on MapQuest because it doesn't exist. And I've gone, oh, Lord, you're like Abraham. You know, you tell him to go to a place far north, and he's just got to move north, and when he gets there, he'll know. That's how it was. And that's how it was for me. Honestly, I'm telling you. This is a household. I'm miles away from my notes, but that's good. To the Corinthian church as a whole, not as individuals, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. What this means is that we are indwelt by God the Spirit. When Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples, he says, I'm going to go away from you. You know, this is going to happen. I'm going to leave you behind, but do not be troubled. Don't worry, because I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send you the Spirit of God, and he's going to be able to dwell within you. You're going to see greater things than you've ever seen from me. Not greater in miracles, but greater in expression. Because the Spirit of God is not limited by space or time. Just as the Spirit of God dwells in you this morning who have believed, so he dwells in the believers that meet down the road and the believers that meet on the other side of the globe. That's where the Spirit of God dwells. And his glory today is truly displayed all over the world. So what this means, according to Paul here, as he writes to the Corinthian believers, is that if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and then you are found dividing and destroying the church, then you will find yourself, according to Paul, being destroyed by God himself. I've watched that. I've observed that in my lifetime, short lifetime. You see, God, like any father, is going to protect his family. God is a great protector. One of the reasons we have Old Testament, you know, that we sometimes read and feel like we're in the land of shadows because we can't kind of figure it all out. But if you read the Old Testament, one of the things that you find that is so distinct and so clear is that God loves his people and he protects his people. Even rebellious people who he has to discipline, he disciplines them for the purpose of saving and securing them and fulfilling what he has designed for his household to fulfill. And so Hebrews 12:5 tells us that every true father disciplines his children. He does not spare the rod. And we got some young couples in here. Let me just say this footnote. Listen, the day in which we live, they want you to believe that your children are innately good. And that if you just give them cotton wool lifestyle and you never confront them and never do anything negative towards them, that somehow that goodness will come out and they will become these wonderful, beautiful teenagers who will love you so much. It's not the way, guys. It's just not the way. The role of parenting is the Bible says that the heart of a child is bound up in foolishness. And they need you. Dad, I'm talking to dads. They need you. They need you to step up to the plate and to call those children to account and to discipline them and to inflict at times some natural consequence on their bodies so they feel some pain in regards to their rebellion and sin. And I'm not talking angry. I'm not talking you go in there and you're justifying your anger. I'm not talking that. I'm talking a specific, clearly defined discipline. Now, as adults, we understand that, right? Most of us here drove a car to church this morning, or a truck, or some contraption. And if you violate the law of the land, there is pain, if caught, inflicted upon you, right? Mainly upon your wallet. There's pain. And God loves us enough as our Heavenly Father to do the same thing to us, to bring discipline into our lives, that He might save us and secure us and bring us to that place of maturity in life where we can be used effectively by Him. So embrace the discipline of God. Thank Him for it. This is what it means to be a part of the household of God. Jesus, praying just prior to His death for the church as a whole, said this: "The glory which You have given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me." Firstly, what I want to say about that passage is this: that you can't read that without figuring out that there's this cohesive thing going on here. That there's this desire in the heart of Jesus Christ as He builds His church that we be a cohesion, a unit that is cohesed together. That's a new word, cohesed. That we are united together, we're one, we're not bickering, we're not arguing, we're not people that are tearing one another apart. We're not gossiping, we're not slandering. That we're not holding bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts towards one another. When you do that, you are destroying the church of God. You are breaking down the cohesion that Jesus is trying to build. He wants us to love one another. As a younger Christian, I was very zealous for God. And in my zeal, there were times when I walked on people, where I didn't consider others as more important than myself, and I hurt them. And as an older Christian, I know that I am still apt to do the same. I am not perfect. I have clay feet, and so do you. That means that as we sit here this morning, there are a body of people, a community of people who will sin against one another unintentionally and, yes, sadly, intentionally. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when Daryl sins against you? I shouldn't pick on Daryl. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you're offended? What are you going to do when somebody in zeal hits you off, brushes you off, does whatever? How are you going to respond to that? You're going to get angry? Bitter? How are you going to respond? Well, if you understand that we're part of this household and that Jesus desires this unity, this oneness, that they be one as we are one, that the Father and the Son are one, united together, not only one in essence, but one in mission and purpose, one in the whole process of redemption. God wants that for us. And so there needs to be consideration. There needs to be patience. We need to endure with one another. We need to be patiently, humbly, working with one another. As 1 Peter 5:5 says, "All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Ephesians 4:31-32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." All of those things divide, they destroy. "Along with all malice, evil intent, if you like, be kind to one another instead, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And so it is our love for Christ that leads to our love for our brothers and sisters that makes our witness and our testimony in this world effective. This is the image of a household. It tells us that the church is not about authority, it's not about political authority, it's not about religious authority and power. It's about relationships. Yes, there is authority in the church. I understand that. Jesus Christ. And there is an outworking of that authority, but it's not a political authority. And it's not an authority that I can say I have in and of myself. No, it's Christ's authority. I am a servant like you of Jesus Christ. I serve Him, and I serve Him in the capacity of an elder, a teaching elder here in this church. There's order. Understand that. There's blessing in order always. Secondly, not only is the church likened to a household, but look at the second part of this verse, 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you will know how to conduct, you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the second metaphor I want to consider this morning is this expression, the pillar and support of the truth. Now what this means and should mean to you, and I'd like to give you kind of up front what it should mean and then explain why. What this should mean to you is that you are to guard the truth and uphold the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend," listen to this word, "earnestly, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you hear that? So there are two in the church. This man Jude was writing to the church, and he wanted to talk about their common salvation in Christ and magnify the ministry of Christ, but he found himself, you know what, I can't do that. Because there is people in that church that are teaching error, and I need to call these people to contend earnestly for what was once for all delivered to the saints. Concerning false teachers, Paul tells the church of Galatia, but we did not yield in subjection to these false teachers. Listen to this. For even 1 hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul says, when we came to Galatia, there were some people in your church, and they were teaching salvation by works and the keeping of the law. And he said, we weren't even in the church 1 hour, and we were confronting that error and addressing it so that the truth might remain in you. Now, the imagery of a pillar and a support is most likely drawn from the magnificent temple of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus, where Timothy is here pastoring. This temple was supported, and you can go and look at it today in its ruined state, with 127 gold-plated marble pillars. Can you imagine that? These things are ginormous. They stand, I don't know, 20 feet, 30 feet in the air, somewhere between 20 and 30 feet tall. And the word translated support appears only here in all of the New Testament, and it denotes the foundation on which a building rests. In other words, the church upholds the truth of God's revealed word. And the word of God, which declares Jesus Christ to be the full revelation of God, is both the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, and so we stand on that foundation, and we uphold the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the Redeemer, that he is King of Kings, that he is Lord of Lords, that he is the judge of the living and the dead, and will one day come again, and the whole earth will be judged by him. We declare those truths. We hold to those truths. We believe Jesus to be divine, God in human flesh. We don't throw those things away. The moment the church fudges on the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ, it is now fudged on the very nature and essence of this person, Jesus. And what you end up with is nothing other than a so-called religious man who said some good things and did some good deeds. That's where you end up. If he is not truly God the Son, that is eternally God the Son becoming man, then his words are of no more value to you than any other words you hear in this world. You might as well go and become a pluralist like everybody else in this nation wants to become. You know, a bit of Buddhism, a bit of Eastern mysticism, a bit of Christianity, a bit of Jesus. You know, just make up a whole pluralistic religion and say, this is what I believe. And when the moment you've done that, you've just created a new religion. Yours. Now listen, I know it sounds so nice, and it sounds so loving, and it sounds so humble to say, oh look, let's just get along with everybody and embrace everything. Doesn't that sound so nice? Listen, that's not humble. That's pride. That's absolute pride. Because what that person is really saying is, you know what? I don't believe this to be the truth anymore. I'm the truth. This is no longer the measure of what's right and wrong. I'm the measure of what's right and wrong. So they position themselves in equality to God. That is the height of arrogance. It's the height of pride. That's why in this church, you're not going to hear me say this is my authority, this is my wisdom. It's not. I don't teach by my wisdom. I teach by God's wisdom. This is not, I'm not inspired. The Word of God's inspired, but not me. I'm just your average Joe Bloggs. But I believe it's inspired. I believe it's inspired, and I am indwelt by the Spirit, and I am set apart by God, which is what anointing's all about. I'm anointed to that end, and so I preach with authority. Why? Because what I believe I'm standing on is the most authoritative word that ever existed in this planet. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of that. So we're to be that pillar, and we're to be that support. Listen, you are God's instrument and support of the truth in these ways. One, when you build your life upon the foundation of the revelation of the apostles, as Ephesians 2:20 says. Secondly, when you proclaim the truth of that revelation to all men, Romans 10:17. Right? We have our feet shod with good news. We've got good news to go out and share with others. We're to proclaim that to all the nations. Three, you become a pillar in support of truth when you incarnate the truth through the practice of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and of course, through a life of holy obedience or being set apart to God. That's how you incarnate truth. You become that pillar and the support of the truth. And fourthly, you become a pillar in support of the truth when you discern error and you reject that error. It requires more humility in life to say, you know what, this is the standard, and I need to submit my heart and my mind and my life to this standard. That requires humility because it's recognizing a greater authority than yourself. And that's what we do as Christians. We humbly come to the Word of God and we submit ourselves under that Word so that God might be able to do and fulfill what His purposes are through our lives. Let me give you the third metaphor. So not only is the church to be a household, or considered likened to a household, a unity, a cohesive one working together under this banner of Christ, not only is it to be the living, the pillar and the support of the truth, but it's also likened here to a community, a gifted community. Not in this verse, but in some other verses. Let me give these to you. The first is Ephesians 4:11-12. Ephesians 4:11-12. Paul says this: He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain, here's that unity thing again, all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are a gifted community. There is giftedness going on here, as we see. Other passages, and we'll touch on some of these, let me give them to you. Romans 12:6-8 speaks of the giftedness of the church, and 1 Corinthians 12:4-11. When we think of the image of someone who is gifted, we have in our minds an image of a person who's incredibly talented in such a way that they just stand out head and shoulders above everybody else. Well, in a certain way, when we think of the church being a gifted community, we are saying, or we are seeing here, that in relation to all the different communities that exist in the world, all the different groups of people that gather together around a common purpose, that the Church of Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above all those communities. Now just so that you don't get prideful about that right now, because we need to guard against that. You need to understand in what way. The church stands apart from all other communities in this way, that the church of Jesus Christ is a spiritually gifted people. A spiritually gifted people. And I want to emphasize that this morning. I could say a lot about this. We could spend weeks on what it means to be gifted and how to find your gift and all that stuff. But I just want to emphasize this morning. The Church of Jesus Christ, it's not about natural talents. It's not about whether you've got the greatest drummer, guitar leader, the greatest bass player, the greatest preacher, the greatest youth leader. It's not about natural talents. It's not about whether you can jump through 15 hoops that are blazing with fire and come out the other end and you're fine, or you can ride a motorbike and jump over 22 cars and survive. It's not about that kind of thing. It's not about whether you can lift 400 pounds or bake a great cake. They go together, right? In my mind. It's not how gifted you are. You can have a natural talent. You can be very gifted in your job or in your career or in some hobby. You can have great gifts in that regard in terms of talents. But they're natural. They're natural. That's what you inherited in your DNA. What we're talking about here is spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings that God gives to the church. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's pick this up here. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4 says, now there are a variety of gifts. And by the way, the reason Paul's writing this is because he doesn't want people in the church of Corinth to be ignorant about these things. He wants them to know about these things. And in verse 4, he says, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So that means that there's not just one or two gifts. There's a variety. There's just like there's 126 different grasses in New Zealand, and I know because I had to find them all, dig them up, and dry them and display them for some project they did. 126 different grasses, and I believe there are literally thousands of different species of grasses across the world, different grass plants across the world. So too in the church. There are a variety of gifts, but notice this, the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of those tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So we are talking here, and we talk about the church, about a gifted group of people. You have been gifted by God to serve in this church. And so Peter writes it this way. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Not yourself, one another. There's no place for the use of a spiritual gift for self-edification. Absolutely not. So if you're in a church or you know of a church that teaches that tongues are for self-edification, they're a special prayer language to build up your relationship with God, that's just not taught in the Scripture, right? You are to use whatever God has gifted you for the building up of others. And if whatever you consider is your gift doesn't build others up spiritually, then it's not a spiritual gift. Let me explain this. You can have a natural talent, a natural ability to teach people. There are people who are just wired that way. There are people who are just wired with math. I'm not. You know that. You've heard. You can go back and listen to my DVDs, and I get math equations wrong every time, right? Hence, I'm not a math teacher. Never would have been a good math teacher. That's why I married someone who was good with figures, right? My wife is a data person. She loves figures. She can sit and balance things all day. I hate it, but she loves it. But listen carefully. You can be a naturally gifted teacher, be put into a Sunday school room with 10 kids, and absolutely blow it spiritually because you're not spiritually gifted. Yeah. Huh. Now, does God use natural talents? Who gave those natural talents to you in the first place? God did, right? But they're not what's spoken of here in the scriptures. God can take a natural talent, infuse it with the Spirit. Every one of those gifts we just read of has the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God working through them. Infuse that natural talent and make you a spiritually effective teacher. But you're not a spiritually effective teacher if all you're doing is relying on your education from your college degree. I want you to understand that. You don't become a pastor by going to seminary. You become a pastor when God calls you and gifts you to that calling. And so you say, well, how do I get that gift? How do I get that giftedness? Well, my understanding is simply this. Just begin to serve God and serve His people. And before long, you'll find what God truly uses you in, what you're truly effective in, what truly builds others up. Others will come to you and say, man, that was just so encouraging. Thanks for doing that for me. And you'll go, huh? I didn't even think about it. That's the Spirit of God. Normally people see and experience God working in their life through you long before you do. Long before you do. So again, another reason why you need to be in church, serving and walking with this community called the church, because they're going to help you understand how God's wired you, how He's gifted you, and how you can employ this special gift that's been given to you by God, and how you can serve one another. Romans 12, 6 to 8 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith; if service, in his serving; and teaching, if teaching, in his teaching; if he is he who exhorts in his exhortation; he who gives with liberality; he who leads with diligence; he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a tremendous freedom here, because I never compare myself to you, and you should never compare yourself to me or anyone else. I am what I am by the grace of God. Whatever proportion of grace God has given to me according to Romans 12, that's what I'm walking in. That's what I'm exercising. Sometimes I wish it was less. Sometimes I wish it was more. But whatever it is, by His grace, I am what I am. And it's a freeing thing. I don't have to become like somebody else. And you don't have to either. Just be who God's made you to be. That's special. Unique. What a blessing. So, three more metaphors. I hope these are helpful to you as you consider the church. What is the church? Well, it's likened to a household in which God dwells. It's likened to the pillar and support of the truth. And it's likened to a gifted community. Let me ask you a question. Is that the way you think of the church? Is that the way you think about your life here at Hickman? I mean, really, do you think about Hickman Community Church being like a kingdom? With a king and subjects? Do you think about Hickman Church being a mystery that's been revealed? That God's glory is now displayed in us? Do you think of His church as being like His body, that we're an extension of Him? We're His hands and His feet and His eyes and His ears? Do you think of the church being like a temple, a place where the very presence and glory of God dwelt, and also a priesthood where there is sacrifices being offered up to God? Do you think about the church like that? You think about your life at Hickman like that? A household, a pillar, and support of the truth? These are all metaphors that I just pulled right out of the scriptures. And they're powerful. Meditate on them. Think on them. Don't just leave here and go, oh, that's great. Think on them. Think about how they apply to you. How do they affect what you do this week? How will you be like a household of God this week? How will you be like a pillar in support of truth this week? How will you be one who is part of a gifted community? And think about the implications of each of those metaphors. And if there's one thing that stands out to me, it's this. Every metaphor that we've touched on, pretty much, every metaphor involves a community. It involves being connected to other people on a real, personal, relational level in Christ. And may that be true of us here at Hickman Community Church. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Just a few simple verses, but Father, profound and grand pictures are being painted before our eyes. And we thank you, Lord God, that the Bible is not just a theological fact book, but Father, it's a book of theology painted in pictures that we understand and that we can comprehend and grasp. And we are indeed blessed this morning to sit at your feet, Lord, and to hear of these metaphors and to understand them. And Lord, help us by implication to make the changes that we need to in our lives. And Father, as we have gathered here today, we are conscious that there may be even be some in our midst who are not a part of your household, who are not the pillar and support of truth, who are not your temple, who are not priests unto you as their God, who don't belong to your body, who couldn't claim to be the bride of Christ. Father, all of these metaphors are only true of those who have given their lives genuinely in faith and trust to Jesus Christ. And so we pray for those in our midst who have not yet submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not seen their desperate need of a Savior, that they are sinners who are facing the condemnation, the wrath of a holy God. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that they would turn away from their sin, they would confess it before you, and that they would embrace the forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so we lift them up to you this day, and I pray for this church. Lord God, continue to grow us, continue to exercise our hearts, continue to display your glory in us, we pray, we plead, we beg, for unless you build this house, we labor in vain. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, Amen.